most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rita. Now, I'm going to make a bold assumption, and that is, for most of us, I suspect that reading from Hebrews made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And there's a very good reason for that. If we actually had a reading about the atonement, it all makes perfect sense because it's about Jesus. But this aspect of Hebrews 9 is foundational to actually understand what Jesus did in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. But it's something generally we don't speak a lot about in our particular churches. And the reason for that, I suspect, is we struggle to understand how does blood work in the Old Testament. And we're going to get to that. And what Exodus 19 to 24 do, we skipped Exodus 19 last week, we looked at Exodus 20. Exodus 19 to 24 is a technique called narrative framing, where you take one thing at the start and one thing at the end, and you sort of sandwich together, like a bookend. Now, some of you may have seen some films. Growing up, I had a bit of a weird taste in films, blame my father. I was a great fan of Clint Eastwood. Now, the reason I was a great fan of Clint Eastwood is because my father adored Clint Eastwood. He used to watch every single Clint Eastwood film. So one of the first films I remember seeing was Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now, some of you may remember this scene from The Good and the Bad, and the Ugly. That's Eli Wallach from Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. He's about to get strung up by a noose. This is actually 26 minutes into the film. And it's the first time, though, you see Clint Eastwood. He shoots that, and guess how the film ends? With the exact same scene. It's a narrative frame where it forms the imagery, if you like, of Clint Eastwood's character within the film. Some of you may have seen a film that does a slightly different aspect of narrative framing. This one. Seen that film before? Anyone know the name of the film? Chariots of Fire. That's right. Eric Liddell there on the left, or the person playing his character, and Harold Abrahams in the middle there, the two runners from the 1924 Olympics, really made famous in a true sense by Eric Liddell's missionary service and his faith, which stopped him running on the Sabbath. And really, I suppose, because of his dying as a missionary in 1945 in China. Now, that film starts with that scene. Vangelis, the music playing in the background. Guess how the film ends? The exact scene ends the film with them running along the beach and with big happiness. Now, not so famous bookends, but nevertheless still passionate bookends, are these two. Anyone know those two bookends are? In rugby league, props are called bookends because they edge, of course, on the field with the hooker in the middle. And, of course, they're the starting props from St George's last winning grand final team. Bookends, or framing. This is what Exodus 19 and 24 are. So what we're going to look at, really, is how God uses this text to do two things, really. Exodus 19 sets up the idea of how you actually can worship God. How do I worship God, and how do I grow in that worship? How does God help me worship him? Exodus 19. Exodus 24, the other end of the bookend, using very similar language. I'll just leave old Bailey and Rolls up there for a while for you to appreciate their God-given gifts. And red and white, of course, is the colours of the Lord. Exodus 24. Red and white aren't colours of the Lord?
That's why
you invented the rainbow. Exodus 24 uses the same language, but then implies something beautiful, which is, how do I grow as a Christian? Now, the word the Old Testament used, and sometimes the New, is the word sanctification. Now, the way that God sanctifies us is what Exodus 19 to 24 is actually about. And what they try and show us, if you recall, is that sanctification in the Christian life, to grow in the Christian life, only occurs after you've understood Exodus 1 to 18. That's its importance. Now, Exodus 19 to 24 is called the Book of the Covenant within the literature itself. It even says Moses came down and read the Book of the Covenant. That means Exodus 19 through to 24. And we must remember, like we did with Exodus 20 last week, with 10 commandments, you're not saved. You don't become a Christian by obeying any commandments. The commandments do two things, remember. They tell you the character of God, and they prove you're a sinner. Because you can't fulfill every commandment. You can't do everything. And so you need help by God. You need to be saved from your sin. Exodus 1 to 18. The idea of blood being the atoning sacrifice for sin. Exodus 11, the blood around the doorpost, old Moses painting around his doorpost. Instead of the people of Israel dying, the lambs died. That idea. Once you're saved by God, then he says, okay, This is what it means to be my people. And that's Exodus 19. It's not about acquiring goodness, becoming good. Once you're saved, God says, I'm going to help you be my people. You're going to be the people you're called to be. And then, not only am I going to tell you how to do it, I'm going to help you actually do it as well. So that's what we're going to look at. Exodus 19 on one hand, Exodus 24 on the other. And we're going to answer, hopefully, just two questions. First question, what is the purpose of worship? Remember what the purpose of Exodus is? Let my people go, Moses says to Pharaoh all the time, so that you may worship me. Okay, God, how do you help me worship you? Well, if that's the purpose, you expect him to tell us. We looked at a bit of that last week. A purpose, obviously, in worshiping God is to know his character, to do his will, to understand what he wants. But we'll get the actual clear purpose of God today in Exodus 19. He tells us right up front. First question we're going to answer, God, how do you help me worship you? Second question, Exodus 24 answers, how can I be holy? How can I grow in a Christian life? How do I become sanctified? Or words used in Hebrews 9 that we very rarely use at all. What does it mean to be purified, consecrated, and cleansed? All three ideas are very similar in meaning, but words we don't tend to use in our circles very often. And I'll say the heresy right up front so you can report me to the bishop. No one goes to heaven unless you're purified, cleansed, and consecrated. Full stop. And hopefully you'll see why in a moment. It is the flip side of the same coin of atonement. That if you're saved by the Lord Jesus, you will actually be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, purified and sanctified for God's purpose. What is that purpose? Well, that's what we'll get to today in Exodus chapter 19. Let us pray, and we'll start off in Exodus 19. Our Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves before you that you may show us clearly what it means to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You're not merely saved, but set apart for your use in this world. Amen. So the concept we've actually skipped our whole way through the book of Exodus until today on purpose is so we could save it all up for one sort of hit is the concept of covenant. It's the most important theological concept in the entire Old Testament. It gives us how God deals with his people. God always deals through to his people by the idea of covenant. Now a covenant is a legal agreement between two parties which binds them together. In this case, an unequal party in God and a very unequal party in us, or in this case, the Israelites. We tend to use the word contract today, or agreement, I suppose, but there's a slight difference. A covenant, as opposed to a contract, a covenant is more relational. Now, for example, you wouldn't tend to use the word contract in a marriage. You wouldn't say, I've got a marriage contract. But it is a covenant, which is more relational. For example, you wouldn't tend to use the word prenuptial covenant, but you would use the word prenuptial agreement, prenuptial contract. Why? Because it implies already a less relational standing than the word covenant does. So we use the word contract a lot today instead of the word covenant. God says, no, it's not a contract. A contract is me saying, you pay this amount of money, $450, $800, $900 a week, whatever your mortgage is, that's the contract. You don't fulfill it, you get that house repossessed. No relationship is entered into in that contract. And so we don't like to use in Christian circles the word contract when a relationship undergirds the process. It's a covenant. And a covenant here in Exodus 19 is a covenant of sanctification. A covenant where God binds himself to Israel, and we'll see he binds himself to us, in order not just to save you. Remember, Israel are saved already. He saved them through the blood of the lambs, Exodus 11 and 12. He saved them through the Red Sea. He loves them. He cares for them. He saved them and he says, now I'm going to help you grow, help you obey. So there's a bit of a movement through Exodus 19 to 23. But the first thing we want to do is read out the covenant affirmation. So basically God rocks up here in Exodus 19 and he says, okay, I've saved you guys. This is the agreement. Sit down here, guys. Moses is going to come up to the mountain. You stay down there because they haven't agreed to it yet. They're not holy. They're still the grumbling sods and losers they were for the previous six chapters, grumbling in the desert about God. Where's the food? Where's the water? Why'd you bring us out here to die? So they're still grumbling. They haven't agreed to follow God yet. So God says, here's the agreement. Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. What does that imply? If you don't obey me, that could happen to you. We do that in English all the time, don't we? We infer the negative by the mention of a positive. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Thus reiterating again, Exodus 1-18, you guys did nothing to deserve this. I carried you here. In fact, I carried you kicking and screaming half the time. You didn't even want to cross the Red Sea. You were so scared of the water. That the water that saved you, you thought was going to drown you. It drowned the Egyptians, not you. It saved you. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I didn't bring you to a land. I brought you to me. The land is still to come. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that word that we'll go on to talk about, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. There's the purpose, see? What is the purpose of them worshipping God? That they can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they're going to be saved and then sanctified, which means to set apart, to be enabled by God to be this people. Why? We can use the American misapprehension of the phrase. They're supposed to be the city on a hill, the light to the nations. They're supposed to make other people look at Israel and go, wow, that God must be good, to bless them that way. That is what God has called his people to be, holy, a holy nation. Holy doesn't mean more pious and sanctimonious than your next door neighbour. It doesn't mean be a toff. It doesn't mean to say the word holy. I'm holy. Holy what? Holiness means to be set apart by God. Now, the reason we understand all those stupid ways of the word holy is probably because people have misunderstood it to mean sanctimonious, arrogant, and a right sod. And God says no. You are meant to be different, yes. Different to bring glory to God. And he goes, these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You would obey me fully, God says. Fully what? They don't know what it is to obey God. That, therefore, is what Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the next three chapters are all about. He then explains it in what is called this covenant. He gives us the flow very easily in this little book, Exodus 19 to 24, that's put into a bigger book. Covenant affirmation, Exodus 19. Okay, this is the agreement, guys. This is what you are to be. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then he goes through the terms and conditions. Some of us never read the terms and conditions. You ever read the terms and conditions? I always click the little box, don't you? And then press next. Some people in Israel did that. They clicked the little box and said next, move on. And that's why they misunderstood. Cleansing in Exodus 19, we'll come back to that. But you'll notice that both the commitment and the terms and conditions begin with cleansing. So it seems very important that we should understand it. And Exodus 24 is the background to that Hebrews 9 reading. Then the laws come out, Exodus 20, which we looked at last week. The laws are explaining what it means to be a holy nation, giving us the character of God. Exodus 20 to 23, second half of Exodus 20, apply those laws. About six of the Ten Commandments are applied to that culture. So unless you're requiring Hebrew servants and slaves, that's not the application for you. We apply Exodus 20 to our own culture, just like the Israelites did. They applied it to their own culture. Application of laws in those next three chapters. And then we get to our context in Exodus 24. It begins again with another cleansing ceremony. And then once they're shaking hands on it, God rocks up, shakes hands on it, and says, now we are a family. Relational proximity. God actually turns up. So just to go back a step, we're going to start for a little bit way back at Exodus 19. God is trying to say, therefore, the purpose for you as a Christian is the same as here. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is your purpose. So after you're a Christian, and you may ask yourself, why doesn't God just treat me like he is the producer of Star Trek? Beam me up, God. I'm saved. Get me out of this joint. Because there's enough evil in this world to make me feel like I don't want to be here. This is not my home. Get me out of here, God. And God says, no, you've misunderstood what the purpose of life is. The purpose of life is that Exodus 19 passage. Fulfilled in Jesus, yes, but it's still the purpose. As 1 Peter says, as Hebrews says, the purpose of your life while you're still on earth is to be a holy person, to be a member of a holy church. Now, holy doesn't mean perfect, remember. If you're not sure of that, read the rest of Exodus. Read Exodus 32. We'll do that next week. See what this holy nation are doing, given the first opportunity. They're having a type of party which would make grown men in the porn industry blush. Exodus 32. Ain't nice reading at the first opportunity. Holiness doesn't mean perfect. It means forgiven and set apart for God's usage by God and asking God to actually help you do it. So that relational movement is what is imperative back here. You need to affirm that you are saved. How do I know you're saved? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. In a moment, you'll see you need to be cleansed. You need to obey the laws of God, not to be saved because they're His character. God is just being very simple, you see. The application is, if God created the universe, He probably has a fair grasp of what it means for humans to flourish. So He says, simply, if you keep my covenant, you will be blessed. I.e., I created you. I created the best way for you to live. I know what's natural for you to live and how to live. Just do it. If you don't do it, well, how can it turn out good? You can't be blessed if you stuff up. You're going to hurt people. You're going to hurt yourself. The world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. It's not good, He says. I can't bless the wrong way to live. Therefore, I will bless you if you keep my covenant. In chapter 19 and in chapter 24, they say the same phrase. We will do everything the Lord has said. Chapter 19. That was a very positive affirmation. I know I used to have kids at class where you'd infer that you're saying a question and the kid would have their hand straight up. And you think, well, that's very good. You're either a prophet or you've got no idea what I'm about to say. That's Exodus 19. They're saying, we're going to do everything the Lord has said we will do. They don't know what it is yet. And they haven't told them. But they're saying, look, all we know is that we need God. I don't know what this everything is. Now, when you became a Christian, did you know what everything meant about the Christian life? Well, I didn't. I had never read really the Bible, except when I had a girlfriend. I needed to sort of brush up on some knowledge because her father was a nutter. I thought he might try and kill me if I didn't know at least some books of the Bible. But she punted me well before then, which is good riddance from her for me, I would suspect. I was certainly going to be an anchor to her, I suspect, at that time. God says, you don't need to know everything. All you need to know is how you got to Exodus 19. How did you get there? Saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's all you need to know. God has saved you. He has rescued you. He now, once you are saved, He will tell you the everything. And you just need to agree to actually put it into practice because you trust in the saving power of God. You don't need to know everything. Israel knew almost nothing when they said it the first time. They reiterate it in Exodus chapter 24 in verse 8. They again say, we will do everything the Lord has said. But now they've heard it all, and now they actually agree to do it. So the Ten Commandments then follows, giving them part of that everything, and then their applications, and then we get to Exodus chapter 24. Now, if you haven't realised the problem yet, that's okay, because it's a problem we haven't spoken a lot about in probably the last 100 years of Christianity in Protestant churches, and that is 2:1 and 3:1. How does that actually happen? How does that actually work? Because there's a problem. Have you worked out what the problem is yet? Exodus 13 through 18, you got these bunch of grumblers. Three times they grumble, or four times if you include the Red Sea where they refuse to go through the water. They grumble at least four times. That's not counting the grumblings back with the plagues. They're grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. God says, I forgive you, I love you, you're my people. God then says in Leviticus, a book written at exactly the same time as Exodus, about the themes of atonement, says, nobody who is not holy can be in my presence. You see a problem? Just because you're forgiven doesn't mean you're any more holy than you were the last day. You're just forgiven. God loves you. You're still the same grumbling sod as you were in Exodus 18. That's their problem. They're all the still same people. They're grumblers. They don't know God very well, nor do they love Him very much. They just want what God provides. You'll see, we have a very similar problem. That if you try and accept Jesus Christ without any change in lifestyle, one will question whether you've accepted Jesus Christ at all. Hopefully you'll see why in a moment. with the correlation between two aspects of the atonement which are always true. Certainly in the Old Testament, and the New Testament has a strong correlation between both of them. Sadly, in our evangelical circles, we have tended to neglect the aspect of the blood of the Lord Jesus actually being sanctifying to you, but that's what he does. The blood of the Lord Jesus doesn't merely save. He does do that. How amazing is that? To be saved by him. But he also sanctifies. And so that's what needs to happen to the people of God in Exodus 19. They are just a bunch of grumbling sods. They're not allowed in God's presence. Exodus 19, before they actually accept the covenant, he says, Moses, you come up here, leave those people down there. But Exodus 24, you see a few more people start to come up the mountain. Moses goes up and down the mountain like a ladder and talks to them, spares the words to them. They hear it. They're within earshot. He comes, he says it to the other 70. And so as they agree, they start to get closer access to God because they understand who God is. Now, because we don't read books all together, we tend to forget that the context for all our ceremonies in Exodus come from the book of Leviticus. And this verse is the reason why the blood on the doorpost was actually valid. Not sure why that is the case. Remember, it's an act of grace by God. There is no reason except for God's grace that an animal can pay your sacrifice for sin at all. That's just grace by God. In other words, God's saying, look, I could kill you, but it'd be hard to save you once you're dead. If you're dead, I can't bring you out of Egypt. And so a substitute is put in your place. The lamb for you. Costly, a lamb without defect, the best of the bunch, and the blood as a symbol. Why blood? Why not wool? Blood up here. That's why it comes. Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the blood of the doorpost was a sign of the transfer of my sin to the Lamb. That's an act of grace by God. God made that happen because he allowed it to happen. But you see, as I said, I might be forgiven and my judgment's been removed, but I'm still the same unholy sod as I was when I walked through the Red Sea. Or I'm still the unholy sod as I walked into church, maybe, if you're not a Christian. And God says there's a beautiful way out. And it's understanding both aspects here of the atonement. And the answer is given to us by Moses in Exodus 24. And how one is to be sanctified. So what we're looking at is, how is it that any person, both Old and New Testament, moves from Good Friday to actually accepting Jesus Christ's blood on the cross for you to actually being allowed in God's presence? Because you can forgive someone, it doesn't mean they're changed, does it? You may not have changed one iota. The grumblers in Exodus 1 to 18 haven't. So how are they supposed to change? How are they supposed to be sanctified, set apart for a holy use, when they're not holy? There's the problem God is curing in Exodus 19 to 24. And it's the issue that Jesus deals with himself, not merely on the cross, but as he goes back to heaven. Here we are with verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed it against the altar. Now, this shouldn't strike you as good. Try it when you go home. Go to the butcher on the way home. Get a few litres of blood. Half the blood of a lot, and there might be half a million people here. Let's say, go get 20 litres of cow's blood and tell your wife first, maybe. And fling it, like a sprinkle it, Prohart style, on every bit of furniture you see. Go out for the day, come back. Imagine it's been 35 degrees. Your place will reek. It will stink. Blood doesn't clean anything, does it? It just makes everything impure. Makes everything stink. You can imagine the smell at this occasion. So how is it then that God says blood cleans? What is it cleaning? It's certainly not cleaning the altar, unless you get a hose afterwards. It's not cleaning the people. It's making them stinky and dirty. That's why they used to just dab it on the loaves and on their feet to communicate the whole body. Here he goes on. And he took the book of the covenant, that's that 19 to 24 section, read it to the people. They responded, now they understand the Ten Commandments and all the laws. We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood sprinkled it on the people. So you imagine they're all in front of him. He's now come down from the mountain. He's flinging it like this. Imagine if I thought that was a good idea on a Sunday morning. Come closer, guys. Come closer. You've got a different kid spot today. It's flinging blood at you. I suspect people would move back rather than forward. Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what God is doing here is that verse back in Leviticus 17 applies to both atonement for sin and consecrated to be in God's presence. The blood, metaphorically and symbolically for these people, it cleanses you from sin. It doesn't literally do it, of course. And it also enables you to be able to be in his presence. Because you're saying, instead of the life of me, it's the life of the lamb or the bull or the goat. And therefore, I'm allowed in God's presence now because this blood symbolically cleanses me. Cleanses me from my sin and allows me to be in God's presence. So the priests, first and foremost, were cleansed with this dobbling on the earlobes and the rest of it on their feet in order to be consecrated before God. Now, what does that got to do with you? Because it seems rather random, doesn't it? Because I've not been to any Anglican churches that have been sprinkling blood on their people. So therefore, there must have been another system invented to actually enable you to grow as a Christian. Now, the simple answer, which we'll then explain, is the Holy Spirit performs the action the blood did in Exodus 24. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that actually enables you to actually be sanctified at all. Because what we're trying to deal with is, by the blood of Christ, I'm forgiven. My rejection of God is removed. His death on the cross has paid the penalty for my sin. But how do I stop being the ungrateful, grumbling, nasty sod that meant Jesus needed to die for me? I'm going to become use the words of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to be a new creation. I can't do it. I can be saved, I can be forgiven, but what does that mean if I can never enter God's presence? How do I enter God's presence? How do I become one of his people? Like Israel, you don't. You need God to both invite you in and for his spirit to take up residence in you. You have begun to grow in godliness, in holiness, as soon as you accept Jesus Christ on the cross for your penalty for sin. The Holy Spirit will come into your life. It's why Jesus says many times, without the Spirit, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Spirit comes into the life of all people who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour with the express purpose of fulfilling that. How am I to be a kingdom of priests? How are we to be a holy church when we're made up of eclectic sods who are as evil as the next person out in the street? The answer is, you need the Lord Jesus to both save you and the Holy Spirit to equip you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You don't become holy. God enables that to actually occur. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you pure in God's presence. It is the Holy Spirit's work that enables you to obey God. You don't obey God 1 second of your entire life by your own strength. It is the Spirit of the living God who enables you to do that. It is the Holy Spirit who enables you to repent. The first act of God is to give you faith through the power of the Spirit. He enables you to ask for forgiveness when you stuff up. Because the Spirit says to you, Trent, that's not good. That hurts you and others. And we say sorry to God and hopefully sometimes sorry to others. It is the Holy Spirit who sets you apart for his work. And his work is for you to be the city on a hill in your own families, your own nations, amongst your own people and friends. You are a holy person. That just means set apart for God's use, for God's purpose. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to be righteous and to live his righteous life. Amen to that, eh? God's power. It is God. Wouldn't we love it that if a person walked in here or may have known you previously and has said, what sort of power enabled you to go from person A to person B? What a God that would be. Not says, what a person you are. That would be wrong. What a God that would be to enable, I knew you beforehand. Some of my relatives still remember me beforehand. What a person. No. What a God. To go from A to B. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit took up residence in you. The Holy Spirit is in us that we might be for him. John's Gospel says that at least 5 times. The Holy Spirit comes in you that you might be for him. Notice then, once you know you are saved and the Spirit is working in you, God says that the relationship with him changes, as it did with the people in Exodus 24. These 3 things end Exodus 24. I don't know if you ever thought it was weird, but he starts having a bit of a meal with them. They start, bit of food. I don't know if he started with dessert, pavlova or not, but I'm sure he did if he was God. And so God has a meal with the people in Exodus 24. It meant to convey relational intimacy. The flow. Guys, stay down there. You don't know what you're agreeing to yet. Now that you've agreed to it, I've got to cleanse the people who are going to mediate the gospel. The priests, in this case, in Exodus 19. Now I'm going to tell you the law. This is what it means to be the character of God. You want to live that? Yes, we will do it. Okay, this is 3 chapters of just early application of it. This is how you're going to work it out in your culture. And they go, yeah, we're going to do it everything. And God says, okay, let's shake hands on it. Now they've shaken hands on it. They sit down for a meal. The glory of the Lord turns up. God is there in his presence to show that this is a fair dinkum way of actually ratifying the covenant. Increased relationship, increased proximity, which we know is by the power of the Holy Spirit now after shaking hands on it. So the Lord Jesus turns up, and of course when the Jesus turns up, the glory of the Lord is there. He shares meals with many people, prostitutes, tax collectors, you name it. He shares a meal with people who want intimacy with him. And he says to us, do you want that intimacy? The only thing you need to do as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour is spiritually shake hands with God. Shake hands on it and say, God, what you say, I will do. Why? Because I have absolute 100% ironclad guarantee that you will never forsake your covenant. You won't forsake your agreement. And just to top it off, through the Lord Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you've told me, you've assured me that you will give me the strength to uphold that for the rest of my life. There's an agreement that I could sign up to. Because in an agreement underscored by God, he's the surety that we need